Good evening, church. Well, if you have a Bible open, we'll be reading from Daniel chapter 3, and we'll be reading the whole chapter. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe and every kind of music, all peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then King Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men who were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, and their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and has delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is the word of God.
Thanks, Luke, for that long reading. Well done. So, yes, we're looking at working our way through Daniel and our night services. And as we've said, it's important to keep the big picture in mind. It's a book of encouragement to God's suffering people, in the first case in exile, but then God's suffering people throughout the ages. The first six chapters are narrative. They tell how God saves Daniel and his friends in Babylon, how he warns even pagan kings. And then the second six chapters, Daniel's dreams, their prophecy, and we'll look at that because it's so important to see what the big picture in Daniel informs much of biblical biblical prophecy. So also keep in mind, the key theme in Daniel, or a key theme, is God is sovereign. Even though from time to time pagan empires or governments will rise up and really be anti-Christian, anti-God. They'll be beastly. And when people reject God, when people reject God's kingdom, they become beastly. And the idea is that Daniel is living in the midst of a beastly empire. And in fact, we'll see next time that the king becomes a beast. But then Daniel has visions of the kingdoms to come, the pagan kingdoms, which become great beasts. And so the meta-narrative is for God's people to trust God even in the face of beastly empires who oppose us for our faith in Jesus. Trust God, he will be with us, sparing us, or even if not sparing us, he'll be with us in the trial. And so we come to an idea now where we see King Nebuchadnezzar, who was just warned in a dream in chapter 2, now becomes beastly and sets him up as God in defiance of the God who is there. So point one is God's people live in the midst of much idolatry. We see here last week we saw Daniel 2 and how God enabled Daniel to interpret the strange dream of the Babylonian king, of this great statue made up of different types of metal, which is crushed by a rock cut out but not by human hands, which becomes a mountain that covers the whole world. And so he's been given a warning from God that beastly empires like his will come and go, but God's kingdom is coming, which will be forever. And so you think he's starting to see how great Yahweh is, but he hasn't got it. He hasn't got it yet, and we see here that in chapter 3, he actually makes a great statue that very much kind of echoes the one of his dream 18 years earlier. Now, all we read here is King Nebuchadnezzar made. We have no idea of time between the chapter 2 and chapter 3. And in chapter 2, of course, we see that the king is so favorable towards Daniel. He's been given a dream interpretation from Yahweh. But chapter 3, he's changed, or he's really forgotten the message. And so, there is a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, translated by 70 Jewish scholars. They translated the entire Old Testament. And the important thing there is that we see that they write a note in chapter 3 that it was 18 years between the events of chapter 2 and then what happens in chapter 3. So we can't be sure, but they had their oral tradition, and so the Jewish scholars believe 18 years has taken place before this dream. Before the actual image the king makes. But go to the next screen, just put up there, I think it's the next screen. Yeah, an idea of what it would have looked like to be confronted by that as this great idol to be worshipped by the people, and those men, of course, represent Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so the king builds this idol on the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. We know where that is. It's about, I think, 25 kilometers south of Babylon. And in fact, archaeologists have found a large platform of a great statue. The statue's gone, but the platform and the base is there. They think that may well have been where that statue was. It's this great golden statue. It's built in Jura, which means walled place, likely a canyon somewhere near there. And as I said, they've actually found ruins and idol bases there. So this chapter is all about worship. God has said, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall worship me only. And worship is a key theme. Worship, the word, is used 11 times in this chapter. And this king, full of hubris, very common in the ancient world, wanted to be worshipped as divine through this great idol. We read there in verses 4 through 6, this is the threat. The herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Just, you can imagine this daunting image, this great plain with this massive idol, you know, just screaming out kind of, you know, pagan pride, you know, anti-God pride. And they're told that when you hear the music, and we see here this great orchestra is put together to play. And again, it just reminds us too how we are emotional beings, and music has a great impact on us. I think when we sing particularly beautifully written hymns and songs, it's good to feel joy, to sing with rejoicing. Music is often also used in very bad ways. Warren Wiersbe writes that throughout history, music and song have played an important role in strengthening nationalism, motivating conquest, and inspiring people to act. Music has the power to grip human thoughts and emotions, that people are transformed from being free agents into being mere puppets. And so this is great act of mind control. Remember too, the king was always afraid of an assassination. If you're telling the whole nation that you are divine, the idea is that they be even more afraid of you. So this king's trying to whip up a spiritual experience with this great orchestra that plays. And we're not told what the many thousands upon thousands of Jews did, but I suspect they bowed the knee. And you could imagine someone even saying, well, I'll bow the knee, but I'm not going to worship. That's not the approach we must have. We're going to have the pressure on us now. Right now, pressure on us is nothing compared to many of our brothers around the world and sisters around the world. But even just the pressure to stand firm when you're asked to give an account of what the Bible teaches about marriage, about gender. The Bible's so clear, God's plan is so good. Any other path outside his will leads to ruin, leads to destruction. Are we going to be bold? Because the temptation is to be silent or to even water it down. We speak the truth in love, but we are going to face increasing pressure to not stand. I have a friend who works for a government department, and they brought in a kind of a new policy that all department heads, when they gave their weekly staff meetings, they were to start with this great list of honouring all the traditional owners. But throughout this great statement, there were statements of acknowledging their spirituality and things that which just completely contradict our biblical worldview. And my friend said to his boss, I can't do that. If I have to lose my job, I will. And he was able to stand firm. That's just one small, minute, trivial example of how the pressure comes. We don't want to be like the horde that just bows their head and, you know, whether their heart was in it or not. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego show the exact way we are to stand when we're told to either say things the Bible says are wrong, or when we are told to not declare the biblical truth, or to compromise our biblical values. And that'll come increasingly on, especially right now, Christian places of work, who you can hire. We must hire, especially for a Christian school, Christians. And so that's going to bring us into pressure and under pressure. Well, point two is God's people will be challenged to conform to the culture, looking at verses 8 through 15. Well, note too that these are young men. So even if 18 years has gone by, they're likely mid-30s. But because God has blessed them for their faithfulness, their trust in him, their fear of God and not fear of Babylon, they have risen up to probably the positions of power just below Daniel in charge of all Babylon. And so naturally the Chaldeans, who were locals, would see these Jews as upstarts. And so there's much jealousy. And so the Chaldeans in verse 8 know that these men are not going to bow down to a golden idol, and they certainly haven't. And so they come to the king, and they get the king kind of whipped up and create this great kind of narrative, and then goes, these men pay no attention to you. They're trying to get rid of their rivals. It's a terrible act of cruel jealousy, and it has the right result. Verse 13, the king goes, he flies into a rage. And he's determined to now catch these guys and have them killed. The king gives them a chance, though. You see, but perhaps because I've served him so well, he gives them one last chance. He says, if you're ready when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall be immediately cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Verse 15, that's the key verse in the king's pride. Who is the God who will save you from my hands? These men are standing face to face before a beastly empire. They are being told, if you will leave, you will deny your God. You will come and worship our gods. And what is their reply? Well, these men are so full of gospel boldness. Verse 16, they don't even try to be diplomatic. These kings demanded worship. They demanded constant praise. They say, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. And that's not really diplomatic. But just note their God-given boldness. Their God-given boldness here. It says, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, Be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. That's just gospel boldness. You know, God promises to always be with us when the testing comes. Be it persecution, be it trial. One of the most beautiful passages of assurance, Isaiah 43, 1 to 2, God says, "Fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you." I've read that at the bedside of saints who have then gone on to glory. Because even through the waters of death, he will be with us. And these men are saying, whether God saves us from the fire or not, God is with us. We will obey God. Warren Wiersbe writes, "Faith means obeying God regardless of the feelings within us, the circumstances around us, or the consequences before us." That's the kind of faith these men had. Point three is, God's people are called to be faithful when put to the test. And we see there just this God-given boldness. And we're reminded too that, you know, if the time of testing comes, a real time of trial, when you are forced to give an account before great pressure, great duress, remember what Jesus said in Mark 13, verse 9. He said, "Be on your guard. Those who oppose the gospel, will deliver you over to councils, and you'll be beaten in synagogues, and you'll stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother to death, and the father his child, and the children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." We have the Holy Spirit with us. God will never leave us. Jesus is with us always to the very ends of the age. Pray for gospel boldness. We don't mean gospel obnoxiousness. Boldness, telling the truth when God opens the door, and doing so in a way where possible that is winning, that enables the relationship to continue, so you can continue to sow those gospel seed. But we're all going to have those moments when we are going to be asked to bend and to compromise before our culture, which is completely anti-God, and it's just being taken by every whim of man. It's completely crazy. What was correct 20 years ago is now forbidden now, and vice versa. If you don't build your life, your morality on the foundation that is Jesus, you have anarchy. But we see the tide is going out. Don't be afraid. Jesus will always be with us. Miller writes this, "The purpose for trials may not always be understood, but God asks that his children trust him, even when it's not easy. And although God does not guarantee that his followers will never suffer or experience death, he promises to always be with them. In times of trial, the believer's attitude should be that of these young men, trusting in God." I think they're referred to later on in Hebrews 11. The writer says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." So point four is this, God's people can trust our Lord in the midst of trials. Now, we believe this was likely an iron furnace. The Babylonians were masters of making their own weapons from steel, so a great iron furnace, a bit like those earlier pictures where you have a great opening at the bottom where you put in all the wood, all the fuel, and at the top of this furnace, like a bottle, is where the people, the boys were thrown in. And so this furnace was to get so hot as to melt iron ore. So the king, of course, when they are so direct, they actually speak in a way that is completely fearless. The king's face changes, and he has this furnace heated up seven times. Now, the Aramaic there implies just as hot as it could be possibly made, an impractical level of heat. Now, they're clothed in their full outfits, the idea being that their clothes would catch fire immediately. It was in many ways almost the king being a little bit more generous, because the hotter the fire was, the faster things would go if they were to die. And we've all seen these books as kids, our kids' arch books that pictured this. It was a fascinating story, but you just picture these poor men, these poor soldiers just dropping dead of heat before they even get to the furnace. And then the three men drop in into the fiery furnace, and the king, who's far away but looking at the big open at the bottom where you put in all the fire, sees these three men standing there healthy, with one with them like the son of the gods. God sends the angel of the Lord to come and be with them. And again, many Bible scholars think that very likely this is like an early appearance of Christ. A pre-incarnation appearance of Christ. Often the angel of the Lord is in fact the second person of the Trinity. We can't be sure here. It could be, but clearly a helper is sent to be with them in this fire, and this bears witness not just to them, but to this great pagan king, that the most impossible rescue has been effected. And so the king, of course, calls them out. And can you imagine coming out of this blazing, blazing furnace? Not even a hint of the smell of fire in their clothing. You know when you've been camping and you've all had a nice campfire and you get home and you go to wash the clothes? So they all stink like smoke. These men did not have a campfire smell. They had no smell. And the king is just amazed. Not even a hair on their head is singed. Nebuchadnezzar, again, praises the God who is there. Now, he doesn't use the word Yahweh, he just uses the word God or Elohim. And so he's speaking in general terms. He's not become a monotheist, but he's acknowledging that God is great. Yahweh, or the God of Israel, is great. And he even declares that anyone who speaks against the God of Israel is to be destroyed. And then once again, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are promoted. They have obeyed God rather than man. And we get the key phrase there of the king's testimony is in verse 29. No other God is able to rescue in this way. God, Yahweh, is the one who saves. We'll see all throughout Daniel, beastly empires arise. There's a few around today, isn't there? And the beasties are becoming beastlier. But Jesus' kingdom has already been inaugurated. It's spreading across the world. He's coming again soon to renew all things. Jesus wins. And when we look out too much with our eyes, the beastly empires look terribly powerful. Nuclear weapons, chemical warfare, and kind of egotistical, maniacal leaders at times. It's frightening out there sometimes. Trust in God. We see here the most beastly king in the most beastly empire cannot burn to death three men of God when God chooses to save them. Daniel is a favorite book for suffering Christians, especially those suffering for their faith. We see how God loves his children dearly. But again, I always say, read Revelation 2 and 3. Jesus does not accept compromise. He says, stand firm. Stand firm when the time of testing comes. And as you pray and as you read the Bible, as we gather, we're being built up. We're growing spiritual muscle today is to do so in readiness to give that firm answer. And you'll know when the time of testing comes. Sometimes God graciously spares us from suffering, from testing. Sometimes God allows us to go through it. But he's with us. He's with us in the trial. He's with us in the testing. We read, speaking of Revelation 2 and 3, listen to what Jesus writes to the suffering church in Smyrna. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. God is with us. Don't fear the beastly empires. Don't feel the cultural weight as it comes down on us to bend before the laws, the statutes, the views of man. We will not bend. God is with us. Beastly empires come and go. Jesus is coming again soon. His kingdom is coming in its final form in the meantime. Let's pray for open doors for the gospel. People need to hear the good news. Jesus is the King of Kings and no other. Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful account. Lord God.